Ezekiel 39, verses 1 to 16, the burial of Gog's armies. The chapter begins by giving a brief summary of the overthrow of the armies of Gog, as recounted in Ezekiel 38, and then proceeds to give more details of the utter annihilation of the power from the north. Verse 2, I will turn thee back, which corresponds to the turning back or enticement into the land of the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, as mentioned in 38th chapter. And here, as in 38 verse 15, he is said to come from the north parts to meet his doom upon the mountains of Israel. The phrase in the authorized version, I will leave but the sixth part of thee, which has often been used to maintain that 5/6 of Gog's army will be destroyed, is better rendered, according to the revised version, the RSV, Rotherham and others, I will lead thee on. There is nothing in the chapter or elsewhere in scripture to suggest that 1/6 of Gog's forces will be spared. The picture presented is one of utter annihilation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we saw in our consideration of chapter 38, will have all the powers of nature at his disposal, in his confrontation with Gog, will render his adversary impotent and defenseless. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand, so that thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel. The mention here of the bow as the principal weapon of the great company and mighty army reinforces the Scythian connection set out in our consideration of chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. The bow and arrow was the characteristic weapon of these Scythian hordes. In verse 4, the fall of Gog is said to be a giving of his power unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. This is a common figure in the prophetic scriptures. Jeremiah, for example, speaks of the nations in this way. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird, the birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. On this occasion, it is the Gentiles who do the devouring, and Israel is the prey. But who devours Gog? Who are these birds and beasts? This is important, for as we shall see later, the same terminology is employed at verses 17 and onwards, and we shall return to it at that point in the exposition. Verse 5 concludes the introductory summary of the fall of Gog that has already been given in greater detail in chapter 38. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Verse 6, we have fire on Magog and the idols. In addition to the destruction of Gog's armies upon the mountains of Israel, we are now told that the fire of God's wrath will extend beyond the confines of the Middle East battleground and will penetrate the home territories of Gog and his allies. I will send fire upon Magog and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles. The isles here at verse 6, or coast lands, as in the revised version margin, denotes all those distant nations allied with Gog. The word carelessly should be understood as without a care, securely. They were confident in the ability of their mighty army to achieve its objectives in the Middle East, and this display of divine power on behalf of Israel marks the great turning point for which saints of all ages have looked. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. Exactly what form these judgments will take is not expressly stated. Fire is a general term used in scripture for divine judgment. However, there will undoubtedly be a dramatic manipulation of the powers of nature by the one to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given. As in the destruction of Gog's armies, earthquake, horrendous storms, and eruption of volcanoes will be involved. We know the havoc that can be brought about by one natural disaster. But when the whole of nature is turned against the enemies of God's people, what devastation will be visited upon them? Disruption of power lines, breakage of water and gas pipelines, a disease from water pollution, crop failure, and starvation from the disruption of railroad, rail and air transport systems will all combine to bring these nations to their knees and render them politically impotent. And some idea of the effect of these judgments may be had from the words of Zechariah 14, where the words, "everyone that is left," implies a major disaster among the nations. Ezekiel's summary of this great work of destroying the assembled armies of latter-day Agag and visiting their home territories with judgment is significant. "And behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken." We have already noted in the previous chapter that the destruction of Gog was predicted from earliest times. And so now, at the decimation of Gog in power, it is done. And this declaration, "it is done," is quoted in Revelation 16 with reference to the events of the seventh vial. And at this point, it may well be to fit the events so far considered in Ezekiel 38 and 39 into the scheme of things presented in Revelation 16. And this will prepare the way for our consideration of chapter 39, verses 17 and onwards. First, we set out the events of Ezekiel in parallel with the corresponding events of the vials. In Ezekiel, we have, "I will put hooks in thy jaws and bring thee forth." Revelation, "to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief." "I will bring thee against my land" in Ezekiel, and in Revelation he gathered them to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. In the overthrow of Gog, "it is done," and again in Revelation. In Ezekiel, "in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." In Revelation, "there was a great earthquake." And then in Ezekiel, we have the fire on Magog and the isles, and in Revelation, the cities of the nations fell. And from this comparison, we learn something that is not made clear in Ezekiel's prophecies. The second coming of the Lord Jesus occurs during that period in which the nations are being gathered. As far as the world is concerned, he comes as a thief, that is, secretly, and will raise the dead and conduct the work of judgment unbeknown to the mass of mankind, and thus the coming of the Lord may be at any time. For we are seeing in the movement of the nations that gathering process already taking place. The warning of the Lord is clear in Revelation 16. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. In this respect, a keen interest in Bible prophecy is important, for it sharpens our vision with respect to God's purpose. But as Proverbs 29 says, in the Authorized Version margin, where there is no vision, the people is made naked. Further, the comparison shows that the overthrow of Gog comprises the battle of the great day of God Almighty, that is, Armageddon. It is significant that the Revelation record says he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Nowhere in the Old Testament is there a place called Armageddon. Most translators and commentators opt for the rendering Harmageddon, as in the Revised Version, and give Hill of Megiddo as the meaning of this name. For example, in the pulpit commentary by Plummer, Randall and Fott. However, this is far from satisfactory. The Old Testament knows of no mountain called Megiddo, and surveying the attempts of Orthodox expositors to explain this name, the writer of the article on Armageddon in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament concludes, thus far there has been no satisfactory explanation of the name. The riddle of Armageddon still awaits solution. However, there is an explanation which has escaped that writer's attention. Brother John Thomas derived the word from the Hebrew arma, that is a heap, which is rendered sheaves in Nehemiah 13 verse 15, gei, a valley, and don, judgment. That is, a heap in a valley of judgment. And so, since sheaves were gathered in heaps for threshing in a valley where the wind could blow the chaff away, a heap of sheaves in a valley of threshing. C.J. Thomas in Eureka. This has the advantage of providing a derivation of the word Armageddon, and at the same time offering a meaning that is in complete harmony with the following Old Testament scriptures which deal with this same time of trouble. Joel 3. This refers to events which will take place among the Gentile nations subsequent to the regathering of Judah. Proclaim this amongst the Gentiles. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the valley of Yahweh's judgment. And the figure of a threshing of harvest sheaves then follows. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And then, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of threshing, for the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of threshing. It's verse 14 in the Authorized Version margin. Micah chapter 4 speaks of the part to be played by Israel as the instrument in the Lord's hands at this time He shall gather them, that is Israel's enemies, as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. In Habakkuk chapter 3, the chapter uses that way of speaking in which things that have not happened are presented as though they have already occurred, and it speaks of the future theophany of Israel's mighty one who will come from Teman. Thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Isaiah 41. Here Isaiah speaks of the part to be played by Israel in these events. Fear thou not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And in Daniel chapter 2, this presenting of the judgment of the assembled might of the Gentiles as the threshing of a heap of sheaves also finds its echo in Daniel 2. Here the metals of the image representing the kingdom of men in its latter day manifestation are broken to pieces by the little stone, so that they become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And then this little stone then grows into a great mountain which filled the whole earth, according to Daniel chapter 2. And thus the greatest political power that ever will be seen in the earth, the kingdom of God, is also represented as a mountain. So Ezekiel 38 is describing this coming conflict of Armageddon, when the Russian-led Confederacy of Nations, having touched the apple of God's eye, will become a heap of sheaves in the valley of divine judgment. And chapter 39, verse 8, declares, it is done. At this point, we will summarize the events detailed by the prophet thus far, for the rest of chapter 39 has to do with events subsequent to Armageddon. 1. The partially regathered nation of Israel is presented to us as having achieved a position of security, dwelling safely without walls, having neither bars nor gates. 2. In this situation, they have become rich in silver and gold and cattle and goods to such an extent that they are seen by God as a great spoil. 3. We have seen from Revelation 16 that Christ returns as a thief to raise the responsible dead and to judge them. 4. Russia, pursuing a policy of world dominion, will lead a confederacy of nations into the Middle East and will humiliate the state of Israel. 5. After the conquest of Israel by Gog, Christ Jesus, with his immortal brethren, would emerge on the political scene as the savior of Israel, and using Judah as his goodly horse in the battle, will rise in judgment against the Gogian invader. And six, the armies of Gog will be decimated, and the home territories of Gog and his allies will also be visited with divine judgment. This is the broad outline that, as we have suggested, is presented to us in these chapters so far. It leads to the point where Christ, the saints, and the remnant of Judah are in possession of the Holy Land, so that the work of establishing the kingdom can now begin. Verses 9 onwards describe the cleansing operation that will take place in the land following the overthrow of Gog. We are told that they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and shall burn the weapons. Some have seen a problem in this burning of the weapons, for it is argued modern weapons cannot be burned. And this comes from too rigid an interpretation of the prophet's words. No one would seriously argue that the Gog of the latter days will come against Israel riding horses and using swords, spears, shields, bows and arrows. Just as the prophet describes a modern army in terms of his own day, so we suggest he describes the disposal and utilization of Gog's arms in terms of his own day. No doubt the combustible materials will be burned so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire. In this connection, it is of interest to note the development by the Dutch of a substance known as lignostone. This is a densified beech wood, impregnated with resin, and compressed in presses to at least 10,000 tons, and it is used in industry in place of metal, and can be tooled like steel. And according to a report by J.V. Collier and Christadelphian, volume 124, it was already being used, volume 124, page 467, it was already being used in 1987 in the Soviet armaments industry in the construction of tanks. From this, it is clear that a modern army of the future may well contain more combustible material than has hitherto been thought likely. The incombustible materials will also no doubt be burned with fire, that is, melted down, so that all traces of the ingenuity of men of war will be removed from the land of promise. This process of destruction and utilization of the materials of Gog's armaments will take 7 years. An indication of the size of the military operation itself. Verse 10 states that Israel will spoil those that spoil them and rob those that rob them. This suggests not only that the army of Gog will be destroyed and Israel will reclaim the spoil taken by the aggressor, but also that Israel's king will exact from the nations which sent forth their armies reparations for the damage caused by the invader. Gog's hosts having fallen on the mountains of Israel, they are to be buried in the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, verse 11. The location of this valley is not readily ascertained. It is hardly conceivable that the sea referred to as the Mediterranean, since the burial of Gog's host east of that sea would pollute the centre of the Holy Land. Thus, it would appear that it is the Dead Sea that is referred to. The Hebrew word translated passengers is Abarim, and the designation of the valley on the east of the sea as the Valley of Abarim may well point to the vicinity of the Abarim chain of mountains in the northeast of the Dead Sea. And there's a map diagram of the Valley of the Passengers on the east, the burial place of Gog, and it is in the northeast quadrant from the with the Dead Sea at the more or less at the centre of the picture. Wherever the location, there the host of Gog will be buried, and the place will be named the Valley of Hamon Gog. Verse 11. There are a number of significant points worth noting in connection with the burial of Gog's armies. We have already observed the length of time taken in disposing of the weaponry, which will litter the Middle East battlefield, as indicative of the size of the invading forces. Now we have a further indication. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them. We may safely assume that the burial of the dead will be given priority over the collection and dismantling of the weapons. And while all the people of the land, verse 12, will participate in the work of burying the Gogian dead, it will be an appointed task of certain people described as men of continual employment to search through the land for all traces of the destroyed Gentile armies, and their work will be made easier by the instruction to any passing through to set up a sign. Verse 15. Set up the sign by any dead body, and thus shall they cleanse the land, a process that will take 7 months. The name of the burial place of Gog, Hamon Gog, and the name of the city which will be built close by, Hamona, are surely significant, and we have earlier seen the connection between Amalek, Agag, and Gog. When Israel fought with Amalek of old, it was said, because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of the Lord, therefore the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Nowhere in history was that conflict more clearly illustrated than in the experience of the Jews in the time of Esther. Haman, a descendant of Agag the Amalekite, plotted to destroy the Jews, but in the outworking of his purpose and in harmony with his declaration of war upon Amalek, God brought about the hanging of Haman on his own gallows. How appropriate, then, that in this final phase of Yahweh's ongoing contest with Amalek, the utter destruction of this latter-day Agagite, that is, Gog, should be celebrated by the naming of the place, the Valley of Hamon Gog. The word Hamon is a Persian word which probably means illustrious. The word Hamon is derived from the root Hamar, which means to roar and to rage. Although the words are not the same, they sound very similar, and the alliteration is surely not coincidental. And here's a footnote. This point has not been lost on the Jews. At the Feast of Purim, they assemble in their synagogues and read through the Book of Esther, and each time the word Haman occurs, they use their rattles, called gragers, to make a noise, Hamon. This valley will be the valley of the roaring, raging multitude of Gog. Listen to them. They are silent like death. Haman has been hanged on his own gallows again. It may be asked why the valley should be so named and why a city should be built to celebrate the destruction of Gog. Now, Jesus warned his followers that it's better for men to be faithful in this life and not to please themselves, which could only result in them being cast into Gehenna fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah, where, speaking of the age to come, the prophet declares, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh." So Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, in the southwest of Jerusalem, will be the awful reminder of what happens to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Haman Gog will be a memorial celebrating the fate of those who know not God. Both categories of people, having been punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord.